Today's scripture reading comes from the book of John, chapter 17, verses 1 through 6, and verses 20 to 26. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Verse 20. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, and they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I may know to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love in which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Amen.
Theology, we've been saying, is the study of God. And we're in a series looking at the attributes of God, studying what God is really like. We're studying God's personality. And last week, we looked at Matthew chapter 28 to get an introduction to the Trinity. Today, we're going to spend some time reflecting on Jesus' prayer here in John 17. Here in John chapter 17, you get some deeper insight into the relationship between the Father and the Son, and therefore deeper insight into the life of the Trinity. But you also see some practical relevance of the Trinity. Why is the Trinity so important? It is actually the basis. The Trinity is the basis for Jesus' prayer there at the end in verses 20 to 26. You see very explicitly there in verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Here, Jesus is envisioning the future church, and he prays for that future church's unity. See, the people in the church are all going to be different. And yet, Jesus asks the Father for them to be united together. Why? Because God is triune. There are three distinct persons in the Godhead, and yet, God is one. So here, the Trinity plays a vital role in the life of the church. It's foundational for Christian unity. Now, you know, you might think that the doctrine of the Trinity is just an abstraction, but we see here in Jesus' prayer that it's the basis for the unity that he asks for. The Trinity is the basis for his prayer for us. So this passage teaches us that you have to make the Trinity the basis for your entire life. So you've got to make the Trinity the foundation for everything that you do in life. And we're going to do that by looking at three things in this passage. In this passage, we see the problem of unity, the life of the Trinity, and the way to glory. So point one, the problem of unity. First, in this passage, John 17, is a very famous passage because it's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. It's unique to the Gospel of John, so you won't find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This prayer happens right before Jesus is arrested and betrayed, and right after the Passover dinner. And we're not going to look at the entire prayer today, you know, that's highly profitable if you do it on your own time. But what does Jesus ask for in this prayer? Notice the first section is about Jesus' glory. Then, verses 20 to 26, he actually prays for us, for you and me, thousands of years later. If you could imagine, if you could hear Jesus praying for you specifically, thousands of years later, do you ever wonder, what would he pray for? He's starting a new movement. And in verses 28 to 26, we see, what's his key concern? It's church unity. Look again, 20 to 21. I do not ask for those only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. You know, this is a pretty strange prayer topic. There are a number of things that Jesus could have prayed for. Think about it. If you were starting a brand new religion to go around the rest of the world, what would you pray for? Maybe things like protection, strategic vision and planning, strength, wisdom. But Jesus looks at the future, and he says, I pray for their unity. Unity? You know, here, Jesus predicts one of the problems of the future church, and also your biggest problem. You're prone to divide. You're prone to cut people off. You are prone to create your own factions. Unity means you stick together with other Christians, even when times are tough, when things are not going your way. Here, Jesus is praying for harmonious relationships in the church. So what's important to Jesus? Deeply committed, strong relationships between you and your fellow church members. But here, Jesus is also pointing out something extremely difficult for us. You see, you know, it's easy to be polite when you first meet a group of people. It's very hard to get along with people inside the church when they offend you, when they upset you, when they rub you the wrong way. When that happens, what do? You separate, you do your own thing. You see, unity is what Jesus wants. But unity is the very thing that doesn't come naturally. See, even among your priorities, look, just imagine you had to give yourself a spiritual report card of your Christian spirituality. You know, are you good with God? Well, here are the different areas where categories where you would mark yourself. You would evaluate yourself on the categories of Bible reading, church attendance, maybe prayer, maybe your generosity and tithing. But for many people in the church, unity doesn't even make it on the list of the report card. You treat it as secondary to the more spiritual items. But here in John, Jesus says, unity is my key concern. He doesn't pray for your Bible reading, he prays for your unity. Now in your mind, maybe unity doesn't matter, so you separate from other people. You know, you're bitter, you hold grudges, you cut people off. Why? When you separate, a lot of times you do it because you think you're better than that other person. Here's a very famous story. There was a man lost at sea. He floats on a log. I guess his ship crashed, and he ends up on a deserted island. So he lives there stranded by himself, and then the Navy ships, planes fly over, and they see a smoke, so they go to rescue him. And then he gives the Navy a tour of the island, and he takes them up to the hill. He's like, yeah, that's my house over there. I built that. And he shows them the building. He's like, yeah, that's my church over there. I built that. And then the military guy is confused, and he's like, what's that third building over there? And he's like, oh, yeah, that's the church I don't go to, and I will never go there. This guy, stranded on a desert island alone, nobody else. But he has to define himself spiritually against another group. He has to build a church and say, we're not like them over there. You need to tear down other people to feel good about yourself. That's what you all do. That's what we all do. Your ego is so fragile that you have to find something that makes you special, that makes you better than those other people over there. I had friends at seminary who came from the foreign mission field. They served in foreign missions before they went to seminary. And one of my friends went to Peru. Some of these guys go for 1 or 2 years, long-term missions, but then they decide to quit. You know the number one reason why these foreign missionaries quit? It's actually other missionaries. They can't get along. They divide. They say, I'm never going to work with that person. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about this. Galatians 5 is a very famous chapter because Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and he says, you know, here are all the evidences that the Holy Spirit has supernaturally changed your life. He's working in your life. Love, joy, patience, self-control. But did you ever notice the list right before that? The list right before that is called the works of the flesh. And what are the works of the flesh? You know, some of these obvious things, things that seem very scandalous. Orgies, sexual morality, sorcery, drunkenness. But then Paul also lists things like factionalism, divisiveness, dissensions, quarreling, rivalry, a party spirit. Basically, forming your own party inside the church. And Paul calls that works of the flesh. Why is it so bad? You know, next to these scandalous sins, it doesn't seem so bad. Sorcery, yeah, those seems like works of the flesh. Division, dissension, are they really works of the flesh? Think about why it's so bad to be divisive. What is so bad about it? Why does Paul mention it here in Galatians 5? When you divide, here's what you do. You talk smack. Create your own group. And, you know, it's so difficult to detect. But what is the fuel for divisiveness? It is a self-righteous and proud heart. See, when you divide, here's what you do. You highlight all of your moral qualifications, your accomplishments, and then you ridicule people because they're flawed. They fail to live up to your standards. You think you're better than them. See, you treat other people as a joke, and you take yourself too seriously. That's what it means to ridicule somebody. You treat them as ridiculous. They're failing to live up to your human standards, so you scoff at them. And in pride, you look down and you deride all of their failures. So why do you separate? Why do you divide? It's pride and self-righteousness. And that's why Paul calls it works of the flesh. Jesus, in this prayer, knows that this is one of the most destructive tendencies of your heart. So he prays against that. He prays for unity. You know, imagine you go to a church where everybody goes to worship, but they all look down on each other. You know, they do the righteous thing on the outside, they attend worship service, but inside they're full of gossip. They're spreading negative reports about each other, always separating, always splintering off into little groups, because they're always spreading negative reports about those other people over there. Would you want to go to this church? Here's the thing about negative reports. You know, when you make critical remarks about somebody, it feels good. It makes you feel really good on the inside. It makes you feel righteous. The other person has done something wrong. They wronged you or something. And it feels good in the moment. But it actually destroys you. It's actually like eating Twinkies for breakfast. You feel great in the moment. You judge in your self-righteousness. You separate. You look down on other people because they're not as intellectual or sophisticated as you. But it's absolutely destructive. Here's what you do when you spread negative reports, when you gossip. You paint an extremely simplistic story about the other person. See, this is what you do when you divide. It's a caricature. You create caricatures. Artists paint these masterpieces in Times Square in Central Park called caricatures. They'll draw your picture for $20 and, you know, they'll exaggerate all your worst features. So if you're self-conscious about your ears, it'll make you look like Dumbo. If your nose is even remotely wide, they'll make you look like a hippopotamus. Caricatures are extremely unflattering. In a caricature, you create a simplistic parody of the other person and you say, I'm not going to go to the same church as that person anymore. You elevate yourself and you ridicule. You create simplistic stories, and you create division. Are you constantly criticizing other people inside the church? Are you a fault finder? In this prayer in John 17, Jesus identifies this as one of the potential and as a potential problem, one of the biggest problems, and he prays for the church to be different. Do you see your own propensity toward divisiveness? So first, we see the problem of unity. Second, in this prayer, we see the life of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is actually the basis for Jesus' request for unity. And you see a hint of that in verse 21. Jesus says, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. So why is unity so important to Jesus? It's because God is triune. The Bible tells us that God exists eternally in three persons. It's one God, yet they're three distinct persons. Now, how do these persons of the Trinity relate to each other? You see in the beginning of the passage, Jesus prays in verses 4 and 5. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What happens between the Father and the Son? The Father and the Son glorify each other. The Father glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father. And this has been happening, we're told, since all eternity past, before time even began. So here we learn about Jesus' pre-incarnate existence. What was he doing before he came to earth? In the beginning of the prayer, you find out he was glorifying the Father. And he was getting glory from the Father. He was getting glory and giving away glory. This is what the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have been doing in eternity. Now, what does it mean to glorify something? How did Jesus glorify the Father? When you glorify something, you consider it delightful, valuable, worthy. And it's not a burden for you to give up yourself for it. You know, you enjoy it. You delight in spending time and energy and giving your all to this one pursuit. You highlight its best features. Nobody has to force you to do it. You know, you sacrifice your time, your energy for that one thing or that one person or that one hobby. Some of you know I have an unhealthy relationship, special relationship with sports drink Powerade Zero. It's extremely valuable in my life. So it's not a burden for me to drink it. You know, I spend lots and lots of money to get it, nice cold Powerade after jump rope. Nobody has to force me to drink it, to get it, to spend my energy to get it. Powerade Zero is a delight. I enjoy it. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit glorify each other. That means they delight in each other. They pour themselves out in delight for each other eternally. They put the happiness of the other first. So here's why unity is so important to God. Because this is what God has been doing since all eternity past. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been giving glory, delighting in each other. The triune God delights in giving other people joy. See, he delights in seeing others get joy. And this is the opposite of self-centeredness. You see, in self-centeredness, you're static. You tell other people, you revolve around me and my interests. You work for my joy. My interests come first. My happiness comes first. In other words, you are at the center of the solar system, and all the planets are supposed to revolve and orbit around you. But what if all the planets try to take that central place, the place of the sun? Disaster, collision, destruction. The Bible tells us that's how we all naturally operate. You demand that other people bend to your will and serve you. That's self-absorption. The life of the Trinity is utterly different. You see, the life of the Trinity is not characterized by self-absorption. The life of the Trinity is characterized by mutual, self-giving love. Each person pours out love and delight on the other. Each person rejoices in the other. So the early church fathers actually used the Greek term perichoresis to describe this. Perichoresis is the divine dance. And you might have noticed it's related to the English word choreography, which is the study of dance. Perichoresis refers to the divine dance, or the flow, how the Father, Son, and Spirit dance and flow around each other. Listen to what Cornelius Plantinga, a professor at Calvin College, says about this. He says, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit glorify each other at the center of the universe. Self-giving love is the dynamic currency of the Trinitarian life of God. The persons within God exalt, commune with, and defer to one another. When the early Greek Christians spoke of perichoresis in God, they meant that each divine person harbors the other at the center of his being. In constant movement of overture and acceptance, each person envelops and encircles the other. What do you get at the center of the universe? According to Christianity, here's what is at the center of the universe. Relationship. What is ultimate reality? It's a community of persons who love and delight in each other. Or put it another way, what existed before the universe even began? Friendship, relationship, community, love. See, compare this to other accounts of human existence. What is ultimate reality? How do you make sense of the world? From an evolutionary perspective, we're all the product of matter and motion. So, you know, billions, trillions of years ago, there was some explosion. Molecules, by chance, got bound together with other molecules, then bacteria formed and evolved into human beings. So what is love? Love is just a biochemical response in your brain. It's not real. What if you believe that there's a God, but he's not triune? He's unipersonal. So, you know, you don't believe in the Trinity. You believe in a higher power, one person. See, a unipersonal God can't be loving at the core. Why? Because to be loving, you need an object to love. You can describe God, a unipersonal God, as powerful, great, sovereign. But in the end, he's pure power. He's not loving until he creates people to love. What if you believe that God is an impersonal force? You know, in Eastern religions, God is just this impersonal force that's everywhere and everything. But a force that is impersonal is not a person. See, only people can love other people. Impersonal forces can't love. You have to be a person to love. Christianity is the only religion in the world that tells us that God is triune. Before time even began, God existed in loving relationships. So that's why Christians can say God is love. The Trinity gives you the basis for that. See, there has always been an other-orientedness in God. Christianity tells us that at the heart of God, there is an other orientation. God loves even before creation. And because this is true, Jonathan Edwards deduces from this that God is infinitely happy. See, God is a community of persons who glorifies each other. And he doesn't need other people to be happy. So then why did God create the world? Not because he needed glory. Not because of some lack that he had to remedy in himself. Not because he feels lonely. God created the world not to get glory, but to share that infinite, cosmic, eternal joy. See, in the Bible, we learn that God is a joy-distributing being. God doesn't need love. He doesn't need glory. God loves to share and transmit joy. Now, how do you base your life on this truth? The Bible tells us that you were meant to center your life around him, to base your life on the Trinity. And you begin to do this by making him the center of your life, to glory in him. But right now, something else is your glory. You know, you want glory for yourself, and that's why you're always trying to prove yourself in front of other people. In the movie Amadeus, there are two musicians, Mozart and Salieri. And it's a movie, so it's a very fictionalized account. But they both live, Mozart and Salieri, both live in the 1700s. They're both classical composers. But Mozart is brilliant. He's talented beyond belief. He's a musical genius. People love his work. It seems like Mozart doesn't even have to try. He just produces these masterpieces, and it's effortless. What about Salieri? Salieri is mediocre. He tries to compose songs, but he's frustrated, even though he works really hard. And Salieri is desperate to become great. So he begins to pray to God for help. And in the movie, he prays, "Make me a great musician." Listen to what he says to God. He says, "Whilst my father prayed earnestly to God to protect his commerce, I would offer up secretly the proudest prayer a boy could think of. Lord, make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be celebrated myself. Make me famous through the world, dear God. Make me immortal. After I die, let people speak my name forever with love for what I wrote." Salieri in the movie is extremely jealous of Mozart. He thinks God made a poor choice because Salieri is a good person. He's moral. He obeys the rules. What about Mozart? Mozart's a playboy. He sleeps around with different women. He's always drunk. He doesn't care about the rules. So how does Salieri pray? He prays for glory. He prays for self-advancement. God had given him only modest talents, and this makes him bitter. So what does he pray for? He prays, "God, make me great." This story represents the human condition, what we all want. You want glory. You know, that's why you're always trying to prove your worth in front of other people. Your ego is so fragile and so flimsy that you constantly depend on other people to tell you how great you are. See, your self-importance is so central that you even use God and religion to boost yourself up. But what happens when you live for God's glory? You don't need to be great. You don't need to boost yourself up. Why? Because you've been boosted up. You've been invited to the dance of the Trinity. You don't need the glory for yourself because you already have it from God. See, this is what the Apostle Paul had. The Apostle Paul, in his story, he starts out as a persecutor of the church. But on his way to Syria, he's on his way to Syria to arrest a bunch of Christians. He hates Christians because he's a strict Jew. On his way to Syria, he meets Jesus on the road, and he gets converted. And then he turns to live for God's glory. And what does that mean? It means that nothing else was of greater importance in his life than Jesus Christ. See, he suffered the loss of everything for God. He lost power. He lost reputation. He lost comfort to make Jesus known. See, when you glorify something, you sacrifice for it. You give up great amounts of time, energy, money, everything that you have for it. You don't have to become a missionary to do this. You know, you can do what his friend Barnabas did. Barnabas was from the Greek island of Cyprus. And Barnabas joined up with other Christians in Jerusalem, and he was a landowner. And he sold all his land to help the poor Christians in Jerusalem. He suffered loss to bring joy to others. But the problem is, just because you serve doesn't mean you're really doing it for God. You know, here's two people in the church. Both of them serve, but they do it for two completely different reasons. One person does it because he wants recognition. One person serves because he wants to be seen as a spiritual hero. He wants to get the glory. He wants to be able to boast. See, this is the difference between a religious person and a person who understands the gospel. One person serves God to get praise. Another person who understands the gospel, serves God to get God. And when you believe in the Trinity, here's what happens. You take on the lowest visibility jobs. You serve when nobody's looking, when it's not convenient, whether people are looking or not. You serve when nobody appreciates you. See, the Pharisees needed to have an audience. They needed other people to see their good works, to show them, I'm the best, you're lazy, I'm devoted to God. What about the prophet? Contrast that with the prophet. The prophet was rejected. Everybody rejected him. He lived a miserable life. He got no reward. Nobody liked them. And this was his life. The prophet served God even when he got nothing from it. When you know the triune God, you serve other people for the joy of other Christians, not because it makes you look better. Who is Jesus praying for at the end of this prayer, verses 20 to 26? He is praying for Christians and their relationships with other Christians. When you practice what Jesus is talking about, you give yourself up for the joy of other Christians. Now, it's very easy to individualize the requirements of Christianity and to think, God wants me to be a spiritual person. He just wants me to read the Bible and pray. But when you look at how Christianity was practiced in the New Testament, what did they care about? There was a strong community dimension to their spirituality. In other words, they loved hanging out with each other. They loved being near other Christians. Do you care about community? How do you know that you're a Christian? You love and care for other Christians. There's one guy I knew back in college who was a very devoted Christian. He went to church, read a lot of spiritual books, read a lot of theology. He knew a lot of theology. He went to Redeemer. But then he got a girlfriend, and he was always with her. Then he moved in with her, and then he stopped going to church. And even though intellectually he believes that Christianity is true, he doesn't go to church anymore. If you believe in the Trinity, then you will treasure your relationships with other believers. Do you think it's a waste of time when Christians hang out with each other? Do you dismiss and neglect fellowship? A Christian is somebody who understands the Trinity, so he's always putting others ahead of himself. He's always in community. He's deeply involved in the life of other Christians. See, this is the mark of a mature Christian. The mark of a mature Christian is he looks for reasons to unite with other believers. The mark of an immature person or a person who doesn't understand the gospel, they're always dividing. Listen to what Jesus says about this at the end of verse 21. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. You know what he's saying here? Jesus is telling us, your unity with other Christians either enhances or detracts from gospel credibility. See, the Christian message, the gospel, is either more or less believable depending on how you treat other Christians. So do you dismiss fellowship because you have all these personal interests, because of your self-interest, your personal pursuits? Second, we see the life of the Trinity. Now, third, we have to see the way to glory. You know, from human experience, we know none of us are naturally like this. You're always putting yourself first at the center. You're always seeking your own glory. So how do you change? In verses 22 to 23, Jesus says, I have given the disciples glory. Well, look at verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, it seems pretty straightforward. But the question is, how did you get glory? How did Jesus give you glory? Glory is defined as splendor or beauty or importance. But the gospel writer John uses this word uniquely. You know, when you look back at the beginning of the prayer in verse 1, Jesus says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, it seems kind of like Jesus is saying, let me be lifted up, let me be honored among people. But right before that, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. What does it mean that the hour has come? What's the hour? This is another special phrase that John uses, and it foreshadows what's going to happen in Jesus' life. Jesus is talking about the hour of his suffering and death. So that actually shows us what Jesus is talking about here in verse 1 when he says, glorify me, the hour has come. When Jesus says, glorify your Son, yes, that means lift him up. But how does Jesus get his glorification? Jesus is glorified through his suffering and death. Jesus gets glory through the cross, through humiliation, through sacrifice. See, his glory is through suffering and death. Jesus got glory by losing everything and going to the cross. And, you know, this is the opposite of the way that the world gets glory. He got glory through rejection. On the cross, he got infinite misery. He lost everything. Why? So that you can get the joy that only he deserves. Jesus got glory through weakness, and he did it for our joy. See, Jesus had all the glory in the world before time even began. So he doesn't need glory. He got glory by giving everything up for us. That's what Jesus means when he says, glorify me. When this truth, that Jesus lost everything for you, grips your heart, you'll get the power to become weak for him, to give up everything for him. Listen, if you know these truths, you won't have to prove yourself anymore. You know, verse 23, Jesus says, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Do you hear what Jesus is saying there? You know, it might not seem like much, even as. But if you understand these two words, even as, it will radically transform your life. Think about what it means. Even as the Father loves the Son, that's how much he loves you. Think about how much the Father delights in his own Son. Right now, apart from these words, you're trying to create an identity for yourself. You're trying to prove how smart you are, how rich you are, how good-looking you are, how much better you are than other people. You're always trying to prove your worth. But if you know how much you're loved by the Father with infinite delight, but you don't need to prove yourself to anybody. You don't need to prove that you're acceptable. You are already accepted by the only person who matters. He delights in you. And when the triune God, when the love of the triune God is the basis for your identity, you don't need glory. You give it up for others. You don't grasp for it. You don't need glory. You go to him utterly helpless, without any righteousness of your own, and because you know that you're completely accepted, not on the basis of your righteousness, but on the basis of what he's done for you. See, the way to glory is the cross. The way up is down. That's the way to glory for Jesus Christ. What about you? The same way. You got to lose your glory. You got to pick up your cross, and you got to follow him. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for this passage and what it teaches us about the Trinity. And Father, thank you so much that you did these things for us. Father, we confess to you that many times we grasp for glory. We want to be on top. We want to be the center. and we divide. Lord, you predicted this problem in your prayer. And Father, we confess to you that our hearts are divisive. It's, the works of the flesh that's true of us, we're corrupt. We want to elevate ourselves and ridicule other people. Father, please help us to change through the gospel. Help us to see that you lost all your glory, that you lost everything, and that you went the way of the cross to lift us up. Thank you that you did this through your Son, Jesus Christ. And help us to do this for others so that we might become a community that celebrates each other rather than tearing each other down. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.